Think of the relationships in your life, those you choose, your friends, your spouse, those you don't, like coworkers or neighbors. How do you make good relationships better? Is there ever a time the Bible says to call it quits? We'll consider those questions on today's Grace to You. Say the word Bible and a lot of things come to mind. The gospel, the Ten Commandments, ancient history, prophecy, guidelines for the church, wisdom for living. But when's the last time you thought of Scripture as the ultimate relationship guide? Now, that's not empty promotion. The Bible you already own, hardcover, leather copy, pocket-sized, computerized, is the only book you need to improve your relationships and point out the kind of relationships that can harm you. John MacArthur is focusing on one of the true nuggets of relationships, do's and don'ts, if you will, that are found in Scripture. As we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's calling this current study on Grace to You the Relationship Danger Zone. Now make sure your relationships are all that they should be, and learn how to avoid that relationship danger zone. Here's John with today's lesson.
What in the world does Paul mean when he says, don't be bound together with unbelievers? How are we to understand that? Because the implications of that have all kinds of significance for our lives. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians and see how Paul defines what he means by that. And he sets some very clear parameters so that we don't have to be confused. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a scenario that is given to us, and it's a very simple scenario. Verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you, boy, that's a great thing, isn't it, when an unbeliever invites you to dinner? We wish we didn't always have to do the inviting. Here's a scenario where an unbeliever invites you to his home, and you wish to go. It works out. You're going to go. Eat anything that is set before you. Is that not good? You don't want to offend the guy, right? So he comes and he brings you this meat. Don't ask questions. Eat it without asking questions for conscience sake. If something in your conscience says, you know, this might have been meat offered to idols, because the best place to buy meat in every idolatrous city was at the temple butcher shop, because the prices were low. Why were the prices low? Basically because they didn't have to buy it on a wholesale market. Worshippers came to the temple and presented the sacrifice. Portion of it was burned. Some of it was consumed by the priests who operated the place, but obviously you got the whole population bringing sacrifices at a fairly rapid rate. They can't consume all that, so they just took it out the back, opened up a butcher shop, and sold it to people. With the elimination of the wholesale market, the elimination of the middleman, you get the best buy. People buy their meat there. Now, you're going to say, this is meat offered to idols. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. Just sit there and eat the meat. But, verse 28, if anyone should say to you, let's say you got it. The scene is obviously there's several believers there. And one of those believers says to you, look, this is meat sacrificed to idols. I know where he got this. Oh, brother. Now you got a problem. You're going to offend somebody. If you eat, you'll offend your brother, who is weak and who can't handle the fact that it's like a brand new person today converted out of Orthodox Judaism, and he comes over to your house for his first meal with a Christian and you offer him pork chops. And we can't deal with that. Somebody saved completely out of paganism, for whom meat offered to idols connoted a whole gross, idolatrous, immoral religious structure. And you give them meat offered to idols, and it's more than his conscience can bear. You don't want to push him because you don't want to train him to ignore his conscience, right? And you don't want him to do something that'll cause him to violate his conscience, which is training him how to ignore it. And you don't want to get him into something that's going to suck him down into the vortex of his old life. So you got a problem. Here's a weaker brother. and says, this is offered to idols. I can't eat this. And you're sitting there and you're saying, oh, brother, if I don't offend you, I'm going to offend this guy who's an unbeliever and we're trying to win to Christ. So what do you, you're caught between a rock and a hard place. What do you do? Verse 28, don't eat it. Don't eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who informed you and for his conscience sake. Listen to this. You're better off to offend the non-Christian. You have a far greater obligation to your brother. This is the family, folks. This is the kingdom. We have a profounder obligation, amazingly enough, to those within the family, not to cause them to stumble. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 said, when you think about causing another believer to fall into sin, think about this. If anyone causes one of these who believe in me to sin, he would be better off if a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were drowned in the sea. In other words, you'd be better off dead than to offend a believer. Don't offend a believer. So back off of that desire to reach out to that unbeliever for the sake of love to that brother and to make sure he doesn't stumble. Why? Because God, listen to this, is far more concerned about his own than those who aren't his own. They are his beloved sheep. And the reaching of those who aren't his own is dependent upon the virtue and the godliness and the character of those who are. So you don't do what causes them to stumble into sin. So all of that simply to say there's a context in which we are to understand this. What is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about marriage? Is he talking about dating, business, work, team, politics, education, entertainment, recreation? What's he talking about? Well, we've already seen some of the limits that the Corinthians would have understood. Let me take you further to something they would well have understood. Paul has one thing in mind, folks. One thing in mind. The Corinthians were all messed up with false teachers teaching them a corrupted religion, corrupted by paganism. And if that weren't enough, they were surrounded by paganism. To Corinthianize meant to go to bed with a prostitute. That's how identified their city was with wickedness. And what the apostle is saying to them is, you cannot link up with false teachers and false apostles and false religion. That is the issue. That is the issue. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again. And I want to show you this because it's so important to understand the issue here. Paul starts the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians with an illustration about Moses and the children of Israel, how there was tremendous solidarity. They were all brought collectively under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all immersed into the leadership of Moses. They all had the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven, the water. They all drank that same spiritual drink. They all drank, you know, from the provision made for them by Christ. And they were all cared for by God. But in verse 5, God wasn't well pleased with them. You remember why? Because they got involved in idolatry. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. And it tells about their idolatry, reminding us that they sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, defining their idolatry. And they acted immorally. 23,000 of them had to be killed, destroyed by serpents. A terrible, terrible tragedy. Here was the story. Follow this. Children of Israel, collectively in Egypt. God comes and works a work of redemption. They're brought out of Egypt. They are now a redeemed people. They come into the wilderness. They're headed for Canaan. They get into the wilderness and they start to worship in an idolatrous fashion. They make a golden calf. They fall into wicked immorality and idolatry and they all die in the wilderness. Why? Though they had been liberated out of captivity, they had gone through the redemptive provision of God. Instead of remaining pure, they went back to paganism. Where did they learn about a golden calf? You tell me. Where did that come from? Egypt. They went back. It's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Going back to idolatry and with it that horrible immorality with those temple priestesses. So in verse 14, after that illustration, Paul says to them, My beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't go back. And then he tells them why. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice as sharers in the altar? Again, he's talking about we're one people. We're all one people. We've all been redeemed. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I'm not saying an idol is anything, but I say that the things which the pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. That idol is a nothing. There is no such God. No such God exists. But there is a demon behind that false idol impersonating that God. It is a demonic false religion, and Satan is involved in it, and demons are involved in it. And the end of verse 20, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You can't just casually go back to that. You can't drink, verse 21, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What do you want to do, verse 22? Provoke the Lord to jealousy like Israel did? Do you think you're stronger than he is? It's the same warning. They were still toying with idolatry in Corinth. They were still being sucked back into that old life. And that was being exacerbated by a paganized form of religion brought to them by the false apostles. False teachers disguised as angels of light who were messengers of Satan. He calls them in 2 Corinthians 11. This got so corrupt that they would come into the church and they would supposedly be speaking in tongues, and it was nothing more than the pagan gibberish they used to do, and they were cursing Jesus Christ and thinking it was the Holy Spirit doing that. That's what chapter 12, verse 3 says. They were being led like as they were led away to dumb idols, and they were saying, Jesus is cursed. And he says, the Holy Spirit isn't telling you that. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Here's the immoral part. Don't you know, verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? You can't take Christ and just go out to that thing and join yourself to a harlot, because you join Christ to the harlot. You're one spirit with the Lord, verse 17, then verse 18. Flee immorality. Flee idolatry. The two flees in 1 Corinthians. So you get the picture of what they were doing, don't you? I mean, they were just going back to the old immorality, back to the old idolatry, confused by false teachers and false teaching and sucked into a culture of pagan religion. When Paul then says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, he is calling for separation. Listen carefully, at the religious level. That's what he means. At the spiritual level. And frankly, nothing is a greater spiritual enterprise than a marriage, because it is in a marriage where we literally depict Christ and his church. But that's what he's talking about. He's talking about in a spiritual enterprise. You can't play with false religion. You can't yoke up true teachers and false teachers. You can't take true Christianity and link it to a false, damnable, demonic lie. You can't do that. You have to separate yourself from all of that. Now, Paul talked further about this important point. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, just briefly. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, in verse 18, says the command, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you may fight the good fight. Then he says this, listen carefully, verses 19 and 20. Keeping faith, hold on to the faith, and a good, clear conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Paul had to go into that church and literally throw out the false teachers who were teaching blasphemous heresy, who were shipwrecking people's faith. He turned them over to Satan. You can't allow that in the church. You can't link up with that. Over in chapter 4, he talks about hypocritical liars, seared in their own consciences, who teach the doctrines of demons and are energized by deceitful spirits. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, when anybody like this comes along with a different doctrine that doesn't agree with sound words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, operates out of envy, strife, abusive language, evil, suspicion, creates constant friction. They are men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. The point is to have nothing to do with them. Verse 20 of that same chapter, chapter 6, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Avoid the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. Listen, Satan's number one assault on the church is to infiltrate with error. To get in the church and teach lies, error, bad theology, to bring in syncretistic subtleties, to bring in stuff that sounds good on the surface, but it is doctrine of demons. That's how he operates. And he had done it in Corinth, and Paul says, you can't do that. It is disastrous. What we're talking about here is any linking together with an unbeliever in any religious or spiritual enterprise. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about mutual funds. You can rest easy. We're not talking about you should quit your job because you work with non-believers. We're not talking about Christian pulling out of the school because he doesn't have a Christian teacher. We're not talking about leaving your neighborhood. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about a spiritual enterprise, worship, ministry, evangelism. Religious cooperation between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light is ridiculous. Why would we want to give Satan access? You say, is this a problem? Is this a problem? This is Satan's number one ploy. I remember when I was a student in college, 1955, I was first confronted with the fact that huge, massive evangelistic endeavors were being held in America, and the committees were made up of Christians and non-Christians. People who believed the Bible and people who denied the Bible and were theological liberals. And I wasn't particularly profound, believe me, at that age. I was still in high school, actually, in 55. I didn't graduate till 57. But it was in those years, and I was asking, how can they do that? I don't understand how you can bring unbelievers and believers together in a common spiritual enterprise. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, why would you invite Satan in? We still have that today. Satan still endeavors to encroach. That's always been his approach. He doesn't want to fight it. He wants to what? He wants to join it. When he fights the church, it explodes. And the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. When he joins the church, it dies. And he always wants to get involved in it. And witless, reckless, undiscerning believers think that's an evangelistic strategy and embrace it. What folly! It's not an evangelistic strategy. It's slow suicide. Unbelievers and believers cannot be yoked in common spiritual enterprise. Truth and error cannot go together. They are opposite in nature. They are pulling in opposite directions. They are headed toward opposite goals. They are motivated by opposite desires, and they are controlled by enemy leaders. We have to separate from non-Christians in every activity that has anything to do with the advancement of the gospel. They can have no part. No part at all. They can be on the receiving end. That's it. You say, well, Satan comes in. How do you get them out? Well, the first thing you could do is identify them. overtly as Satan's infiltrators. You say that might offend them. Yeah, it might. Better to offend them than to destroy the fellowship, right? Because the fellowship is the key to everything. You let them in, and you know what they'll do? They'll eat like gangrene, and some Christians will get ruined in the process. The heathen who do not know Christ, who do not have a genuine place in the kingdom of God, cannot join the enterprise of the church. Now, a lot of them are completely pagan on the outside. The ones you have to watch for are the most religious, and watch this one, the most subtly like Christians. Satan is wily, covert, subtle, and crafty. And it's not popular, again, to take this particular viewpoint, but it's fairly safe because it's in the Bible. And I feel real comfortable there. And I hope you do as well. And in the end, all of this spiritual ministry integrity is for the sake of the purity of the church, the power of the church, the clarity of the truth of the church to ultimately reach the lost who are duped by Satan in these false systems. Any embracing of them at all sends the message that the people who belong to them are okay. What kind of damning heresy that is. So there's no place for compromise. Obviously, you don't want to marry someone who's not a Christian. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, marry only in the Lord. But that is not the issue of 2 Corinthians 6. But I'll tell you, for a Christian, it has implications in all the relationships that you build, because you cannot build lasting, strong, deep relationships with spiritual purpose with anybody other than a believer. And so with that commitment to the integrity and the purity of the church, we have some clarity and some power and some purity that can have an impact on the unsaved world. And we keep Satan away. That's what Paul is calling for. Now, that's only the first statement in verse 14 that we say, what's the rest of it about? Well, I'm going to tell you that in the future. There are five reasons. I'll give you the five, and that's what we're going to cover. For believers to be linked to unbelievers in any kind of spiritual enterprise is irrational. Secondly, it is sacrilegious. Thirdly, it is disobedient. Fourthly, it is unprofitable. And fifthly, it is ungrateful. It is irrational, sacrilegious, disobedient, unprofitable, and ungrateful. Those five points will unfold as we complete our study of this text.
That's John MacArthur, pastor, president of the Master's College and Seminary, and featured teacher here on Grace to You. He's showing you how to avoid what he calls the relationship danger zone. That's the title of his current study. John, you talked today about identifying those who would destroy the unity of the church. Really, what you're getting at is what's known as church discipline. Now, what does this church discipline process look like, and how important is it?
You know, just hearing you say that phrase, church discipline, makes me a little bit nervous, Carl, because it sounds like something very negative. Church discipline, woe, being thrown out of the church, sort of like the Inquisition or excommunication, that very ugly historic word. But when we use the term discipline with our children, we're not assuming we're throwing them out of the family, anything but. What we're trying to do in disciplining our children is conform them to that which honors God and that which is therefore best for them. We're trying to make them obedient and responsible and good and righteous in their behavior so that they can enjoy the fullness of all the best of life. That's church discipline. Church discipline, as defined in the Bible, is not to put people out of the church. It is to bring people who profess Christ, who name the name of Christ, who are part of the church, to a place of living that honors God, to a pattern of holiness and obedience to the Word of God, so that they can enjoy the blessing of God and that they can have a sound, solid testimony for the sake of the gospel. And the Bible lays out very, very simple process. And by the way, it's the first instruction Jesus ever gave to the church. Matthew 18, literally,
The first thing he ever said to the church is, you need to be holy. That means you need to deal with sin. He put it this way, Matthew 18:15. If someone sins, go to him. Confront the sin. If he repents, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't repent, take two or three witnesses, go back, confront him again. If he still doesn't repent, tell the whole church. Tell the church to pursue him. If he still doesn't repent, then put him out. You only put him out when he will not repent. But the goal is restoration after repentance, to keep the church pure. How important is it? How important is the purity of the church? How important is the purity of the church? Jesus answers that question because that is the first instruction he ever gave to his church. Most churches don't even think of doing this. But we need to have our people confronting sin among the congregation, among their friends and relationships, and then following those steps. God will honor that, the church will flourish, and the church will grow.
If you're not sure about your responsibilities in the church discipline process that John has described, you'll benefit from this audio study. It's titled, My Brother's Keeper. It takes the mystery out of church discipline and shows you how to call sinning Christians to repentance. To purchase your copy, contact us today. Call the toll-free number. It's available anytime, even over the weekend, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or you can visit the website gty.org. My Brother's Keeper is available on 7 CDs for $31, or you can download the entire series in the MP3 format for a total cost of $21. Again, order by phone at 1-800-55-GRACE. You can order the 7 CDs set by phone, or the CDs or MP3 downloads can be ordered online at gty.org. By the way, while you're online, please find the links to the Master's College and Seminary, both schools in Southern California. John serves as president. For information of either of these institutions, just check out the link online at gty.org. And remember, if you like, you can simply drop us a note in the mail, too. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or reach us by phone at 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, have a blessed weekend. And don't forget to watch the Grace to You television program Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. It's also seen on local cable in select cities, and it's available online, too. Just go to gty.org. You'll find there a complete listing of the stations and broadcast times. And then join us Monday for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Here's a question. Can you ever have too many Christians in your life? Find out as John looks at the relationship danger zone on Monday's Grace to You.